One of the things I really enjoy about our Wednesday night devotionals is hearing from different people and just different perspectives and different ways of expressing, different interests that we all have. And there's about seven or eight different brothers right now, I think, that are taking part in that. I just appreciate you all very much, and thank you, Emmett, for what you shared with us tonight. The Sola Scriptura, Ellen and I were just... You know how we were just talking about something, and I can't remember the context of it with the... You'll have to find out afterwards. It had to do with that, however. In just a moment, we're going to be in Revelation 14, verse 1. That's where we're going to be starting tonight. And I thought it might be good to just do a very quick one run-through on our chart. If you don't have one of these, they are available on the back table. Also, all of the latest handouts are back there, a new one on chapters 15 and 16. And just a quick, we're really going to do a quick run through this time. I know I've said that in the past, and it wasn't very quick, but it's going to be pretty quick. The first vision, which takes place in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, begins with a vision of the Son of Man, who's a representation for... Okay, very good. We're going to go right through that. Jesus is walking among seven lampstands, which are the church. The church are the seven churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches are churches of Asia Minor, seven literal churches, but also the number seven may refer to the church kind of universally. So it's a message to the church. All of this, our context of the way we're looking at Revelation in the first century, the churches of Asia Minor, and what's going on between those churches and the immediate persecution by the Roman Empire. The second vision begins in chapter 4, and it runs all the way through chapter 16, so we're still in the second vision in the book, and it begins with the throne, which reminds us that, what? That God rules, that in the midst of all that's going on in the life of the church, God is on the throne. And in this vision, God is at the center of things. So it's very evident. There are 24 elders around the throne that are worshiping as a representation of the church, worshiping God in the heavenly realms. In chapter 5, a lamb appears who has been slain yet lives, who is Jesus. And in his hand he holds a scroll which is going to reveal the future of what lies ahead for the church. In chapter 6 and 7, the Lamb begins to peel off the seals from that scroll. And the seven seals do what? They reveal. The seven seals reveal. It kind of rhymes. So it's the only one that does, I think. But it would be good if they all rhymed. That's your Nicole, between now and next week, would you come up with a rhyme scheme for the whole thing? That would work great. Between the sixth and seventh seal, there is an interlude. And during that time, John sees two visions or two manifestations of people. First, the 144,000 sealed with the name of God on their foreheads, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 144,000 are a way of speaking about the church protected, the church sealed with the name of God on them, God saying, you belong to me. And then the great multitude worshiping around the throne of God. And we're told in the text who this great multitude is. It is the church victorious. The church victorious, having come through the tribulation. So the 144,000 is an image of the church prior to the tribulation, God marking them and saying, you're mine. The great multitude is a vision of that same group of people after the tribulation coming through victorious. And then seven trumpets are sounded, and the seven trumpets do what? They warn. Seven trumpets warn. These are judgments against the enemy of God's people, in this case the Roman oppressors. They are partial judgments. And we have this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We have a short interlude, and in that interlude we read of the angel and the scroll, and John eats the scroll, and this stands for what? John being commissioned to carry out his work. John's commissioned. He eats the scroll, which is sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. It's reminiscent of Ezekiel, and it's a way of John being told, you've got work to do. Get out there and proclaim this message. John also sees the temple of God in this vision that has been measured, being measured, and in this sense, the temple is an image of the church being protected. But the court of the temple has not been measured, nor has the holy city, Jerusalem, and they're being trampled by the nations. And this is an image of the church being persecuted. Write these down. You can just answer them just like that. I appreciate those of you who are answering. Thanks. And in the midst of this vision, John sees two witnesses who are walking through the city, who are proclaiming the message, who are being faithful in their testimony, but being persecuted by their enemies. And the two witnesses are an image of the church testifying. The church testifying. We have this time figure over and over again in these chapters, up at least through chapters 11, 12, 13, and so forth, of 42 months, 1,260 days, time times and half a time, or 3.5 years, which is a time of persecution and yet a time of protection. Every time we read the time figure, and I know I've said this 15 times, every time we read the time figure, it is describing a type of time, not a length of time, but a quality of time. And it's interesting, because you have all of these images, the temple is measured, but the city's being trampled simultaneously. I was reading in our daily Bible reading this week, in Luke, in a non-apocalyptic section, but I found something interesting about this concept of being persecuted and yet at the same time having a sense of protection. And let me see, make sure I get this. Yeah, take a look at Luke chapter 21. And I'm just going to read part of this as Jesus foretells about persecution. In 21:16, as Jesus talks to his disciples, he says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." That strike you a little? Okay, you're going to be put to death, but not a hair on your head is going to perish. It's just kind of an interesting juxtaposition of images, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you're going to be persecuted. Your parents are going to betray you. You may even be put to death for your faith, but not a hair of your head is going to be harmed. What's he saying? No ultimate harm is going to come to you in this. You are not coming under judgment. You are going to be protected by God. And so you have this, the church in the midst of literal persecution and even martyrdom is being ultimately protected in that they are not being judged through their suffering and that God has promised them victory. So I think I found that kind of interesting in Luke 21, where you have in non-apocalyptic language this kind of thing being said. They're going to put you to death, but a hair on your head is not going to be harmed. It's like, what, they're going to kill me and not mess up my hair? I mean, what does that mean? I mean, really, you know. But you see what he's saying, don't you? It's like, they're going to put you to death, but ultimately no harm's coming to you. No harm is coming to you. Not a hair on your head is going to be hurt. And so anyway, that's the time image. Sorry, I'm slowing down our quick review, aren't I? In chapter 12, John sees a woman clothed. She has the sun, sun and moon, clothed with the sun and the moons, and a 12-starred crown. And this woman is pregnant, and she is God's elect. God's elect, bringing the Messiah, bringing the male child into the world. The male child, of course, that's born is Jesus, the Messiah. There's a dragon here, and the dragon is the devil, and he is wanting to eat the child. He is not able to do that. The child's caught up into heaven. The dragon then makes war against the woman's offspring, which is a way of speaking about who? The church, again, being persecuted. In the 12th chapter, you have both things going on, the protection and the persecution. At this point, Satan is thrown down to the earth, and he begins to make war against the offspring of the woman, against the church, and he calls forth these two beasts to come to his aid in persecuting God's people. The first beast that comes up out of the sea is a reference to who? Yeah, the Roman Empire persecuting the church. The Roman Empire, especially in her emperors, the imperial power of Rome. The second beast comes along whose sole job is to get the entire world to worship the first beast. And the second beast is a way of describing what? Roman emperor worship, or the imperial cult that is enforcing the worship of the Roman state, and particularly the emperor, in temples and in all sorts of worship settings, and persecuting those, particularly the church, who will not go along with this. That's where we've left off. And when we come to chapter 14 tonight, things aren't looking very good. You have this dragon who's called up this gargantuan, the gargantuan dragon that's furious. It's been defeated in heaven. It's thrown to the earth. His time is short. He calls forth this incredible beast, and another one that comes along after him. And you see these, the first beast that has the head wound that's been healed. It's like dead but alive. And they're thinking, who can stand against this thing? Nobody can stand against this power. And this is the, this is what the environment that the church is living in. And it's like, what does the church need to see? What would help the church more than anything right now? Because things aren't looking too good. When you're standing up against the dragon and these two beasts who have such power and look to be unstoppable. In fact, the world says, you know, who is like the beast and who can defeat the beast? Nobody can stop this thing. And yet, chapter 14, such a pivot point because of the amazing thing that John sees and beholds in the midst of this evil power. Take a look at chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. And in your notes, it's page 33. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a loud voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So what does John see? On the one hand, we have the dragon and these two horrific beasts, and then John turns and sees what? Or who? Thank you. The Lamb. The Lamb. And where is the Lamb? Where is he standing? Mount Zion. Okay. So think about that. What does that suggest to us? What's Zion? What does it mean to be on Mount Zion? And of course, who is the Lamb? The Lamb's obvious to us, isn't it? This is Jesus. Jesus the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. And when you think of Zion, what do you think of? What comes to mind? We're marching to Zion. I knew we were. Somebody took a vacation to Utah recently, and they were marching to Zion the whole time they were on their vacation. But Zion National Park, sorry, different Zion. In the Bible, what does Zion connect with? It can be Jerusalem. The Temple Mount? Pardon? Well, it may be in the sense of meeting with God, in that sense. Yeah, but Zion, in a literal sense, would be thought of as the Temple Mount, where God and His people meet. But but in a spiritual sense, you know, in Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer is contrasting the Old and the New Covenants, he talks about how in the Old Covenant, Becky, what you were just saying, how Moses was on Mount Sinai. He goes, but we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Zion is a, it just brings up images of power, of the presence of God, of the might of God, of triumph and vindication. So to stand on Mount Zion is to be standing at a place of power and victory. When we see the Lamb standing there, the fact that He's on Mount Zion is telling us something about what He's there to do. He's there to bring about a great victory for His people. And He is standing there with the 144,000. We've read about the 144,000 back in chapter 7. Those that have been sealed with the name of God on their foreheads, the faithful people of God. And they're standing there with the name of God and the Son and the Lamb on their foreheads. And here we see them standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion as He is ready to act and bring about a great victory on behalf of His people. But notice who is there. Notice, for example, verse 3. They're before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. We're still in the same scene that began back in chapter 4. Remember in chapter 4, we're there with God and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the church around the throne worshiping God. We're still in that kind of heavenly reality at this particular point. And in the midst of that, the Lamb is now, you can see how these images kind of shift. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. The 144,000 are with Him. But the 144,000 are also singing. We're told that they're singing a new song. Any thoughts about what it means to sing a new song? What that means? Several people are smiling. I don't know if you're all smiling at the same thing or not, but any ideas? None of you are going to talk, are you? Yes, Kylie. Yeah. Yes, a new song is something that God's people sing when God does something new. And only God can do something new. Nobody else can do anything new, but God does something new. And in Kylie mentioned Exodus 15, after the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, there they came out and they sang a new song, and it even had a name. It's called the Song of Moses. In the next chapter, we're going to read about singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And those of you who were, some of you may have been smiling because you thought of the song in our songbook called the New Song. And if you know the words of the New Song, it references the song of Moses and the Lamb. This is the imagery of that song. To sing a new song is to give praise to God for some great act, typically of redemption, that God has done. And it says only the 144,000 can sing it. No one else can learn the song. And that's because they're the ones who've experienced redemption. Only the redeemed can sing the new song of redemption. And so they're the ones whose voices John hears, like these thunderous sounds, like harpists playing their harps. And they're described there as those that are pure, that have kept themselves from spiritual adultery. They follow the Lamb. They've been purchased from among men. They're the first fruits, and that they're blameless, and no lie has been found in their mouths. And so what we're seeing here is just this, from the kind of the darkness and the dread of these terrible, horrific powers, John's view shifts to the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000 singing the song of redemption, this new song of God's victory. Because what's about to happen in these verses that we're just going to read now is that finally God is bringing His judgment against those that have been hurting His people. And this is just the beginning of seeing that victory play out in the book of Revelation. Questions, thoughts, anything at all about just the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000? Okay, the four living creatures. Yeah, the four living creatures are back there in chapter 4, and they appear to be kind of related. In chapter 4, they're described. And they're related to the guardians around the throne of God in the Old Testament, especially. This particular imagery comes out of Ezekiel 1 and 2. You remember in Ezekiel 1 how Ezekiel sees God on this, like this throne, but it's like a chariot throne, and it moves in all four directions, wherever, you know, where the wheels take it, and the four living creatures are a part of that chariot of God, that they are the ones who are with God, who are basically associated with His throne, and here we have the four living creatures around the throne of God, and they're worshiping Him. In the ancient Near East, these creatures would have been portrayed in art and in sculpture and so forth in pagan religions as those who protect the god. However, whenever we read about these creatures in the Bible, they're not protecting God. They may be worshiping Him in His holiness, but the God of the Bible needs no protection. In fact, in Isaiah, which is a slightly different image of angels being the seraphim, in the angels, or in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the throne of God in his image, or his vision of the temple, these mighty creatures are covering themselves up out of fear. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They're singing that, and they're covering their faces, they're covering their feet, they're not there to protect God. It's just kind of an interesting thing to me how in the ancient Near East you find these kinds of figures a lot of times associated with pagan religion, but typically they're these frightening creatures that are shown in art and sculpture to like keep all the evil things away from the God. But the God of Israel, the God of the true God, needs no protection. He doesn't need anybody to watch his back. He's kind of got things taken care of. But living creatures here are the same as we find back in chapter 4, as kind of the guardians of around God's throne. Anything else? At this point, John hears some angelic announcements, and that talk, as you can see on your outline there, they announced the nearness, the certainty, and the extent of the Lamb's victory and judgment. So here are the three angels, the messages, in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from labors, for their deeds follow them. Three angels come onto the scene, the first flying directly overhead, has an eternal gospel. Well, gospel is good news. What's the good news he's proclaiming? Look at verse 7. When you and I hear the word gospel, we usually think the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and salvation through Christ. And of course, that's always going to be connected with this. But notice here, this is the message. Fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. He calls for people to worship God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. The gospel, essentially, I think in this particular context, is that judgment is coming. The judgment is near. This is good news to the church that's crying out, how long before you do something, God? And here's the good news. The good news is judgment is near. God is now acting. And His wrath being poured out in the pureness of His wrath against sin and against those that strike out at His people is a message of good news to the church who are suffering. And who are being persecuted. So it's kind of an interesting, I think, way of describing good news here. But this is a message to everybody who's dwelling on the earth to let them know, look, the time is coming, and it's time now that judgment is going to come. And then the second angel basically states that the judgment of God and its effect is certain. Notice the present tense, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon is going to be dealt with in great detail in chapter 17 and 18. But Babylon is a somewhat of a cryptic name or symbolic name for Rome. Babylon of the Old Testament was the great oppressor of God's people, and when we read so many of the prophets, we read about oracles against Babylon and the fall of Babylon because of what she's done to the people of God. When we get to chapter 17 and 18 and read the oracle against Babylon, the city of Revelation, it sounds just like something out of Isaiah. It is a description of a city being taken down by God because of its evil. And we'll be told later in chapter 17 and 18 that Babylon is Rome like as a seductive harlot who has enticed all the nations of the world to drink from the cup of her immoral passion. But basically the announcement is Babylon is fallen. Judgment is near. Babylon is fallen. And then the third angel is in how extensive this judgment is going to be. Everyone who worships the beast, everyone is going to be judged. Not just the dragon and the beast and so forth, the false prophet, but everyone who worships the beast, everyone who takes part in that idolatry and in that persecution against the church is going to be judged by God. And that judgment is certain, and it will be extensive. It will apply to everyone. And the image there that's used is that they will drink the wine of God's wrath. A couple of passages there. This imagery is found often in the Old Testament. There's a couple of passages written down. One from the Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is the cup of the wine of God's wrath. It's spelled out pretty clearly as well in Jeremiah chapter 25, starting at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And if you go down through the list, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Egypt, he goes to Edom, he goes to Babylon, he goes everywhere. And in verse 27, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. Pretty picturesque language here, but to drink the wine of the wrath of God is basically to receive upon yourself the judgment of God for your own evil. And in the context of Jeremiah, you notice the connection with the sword, because there's judgment coming. This is going to be through bloodshed. These nations are going to suffer at the hand of God because of the evil within them, even in Jerusalem. So this image of drinking the wine of God's wrath that we find in Revelation is one that we find in the Old Testament as well. And to drink that cup is a bitter experience. And we're told that those who do, back here in Revelation, that they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And image here, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember this, this is symbol. This tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. We're talking about an absolute destruction that's going to come upon those who worship the beast. And we're still in a world here of symbols and images, not at the literals being stated. Ellen? Yes. Yes. It's saying it's saying a couple of things. It's saying that Rome is going to fall, and all those who have been a part of that are going to be judged and punished and will suffer at the hand of God's wrath. I'm not at this point. We're not talking about the end of time. The context here is those who worship the beast, those who have the mark on their forehead. This isn't an end time passage, and we may get to some language like that later about the end time, but here we're talking about symbolic language. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah were judged with literally with sulfur and fire, for example. But here we're reading about symbolic destruction that's going to be coming upon them. That doesn't mean it's not going to be real, but it is going to be real punishment and judgment and suffering. But we're not reading here about the end of time. Any other questions or thoughts? Or surely there's something that's got to be unclear. We've covered too much ground for that not to be the case. There's a call for the church to endure. In fact, that's what verse 12 says. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints. Think back to the souls under the altar earlier on that were saying, how long, O Lord? How long before you avenge our blood? How many more people are going to die before you do something? And now the church is being told the time's come. And so endure. This is your call to endure. God's saying it's happening, it's going to happen, and so you keep the commandments of God. You be faithful and endure. And then this blessing is pronounced on those who do endure. They will be blessed because they will rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them. Probably heard this verse often, at times in memorial services or funerals. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There's a contrast here that we might not always pick up on. But back in verse 11, What are we told about those who worship the beast? That there will be no rest. That there will be no rest. They will never have rest. They will only have torment. The contrast here is that those who are faithful to God enter into rest. Those who worship the beast have a torment that will never allow them to rest. And so the church is called here to be faithful and to suffer under this short-term persecution, because the end result is going to be obviously quite different for them than for those who are persecuting them, who are worshiping the beast in this case. Anything? Any questions? Any thoughts? Comments? Observations? Okay. The last part of chapter 14 has a couple of harvest scenes. And they can be read in a couple of ways. And I'll tell you both ways. I'll tell you the way I think it should be read, but I'll give you both ways. They're not, they're just slightly different. But we have just kind of seen the whole scene. We have the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000 singing the song of redemption, praising God. The angels are announcing the time is near. It's coming right now. Babylon has fallen. Everybody who worships the beast is going to be tormented. Church, you know, hang in there. And then, verse 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out. That's the first scene. You see that? One on, like the Son of Man on the clouds, puts in his sickle, and it uses the word that the things are dry, they're ready to be reaped, and he reaps them. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now there's two scenes of reaping there. The second one is pretty obvious. What's being pictured there? You have these grapes being harvested. They're thrown in a wine press. They're trodden underfoot, and blood flows out. Sound like something you want to be a part of? I don't think so. That's not a harvest you want to have anything to do with. This is some kind of a harvest for evil. And we'll get to that in just a minute. The question is, the first harvest, nothing is said about the first harvest one way or the other. It just says, so let's work our way through the first harvest. Who does it? Okay, we might conclude it's Jesus. How is the one described who does it? So one like a son of man, sitting on a cloud, golden crown. I think, Becky, I would agree with you. It sounds like Jesus. There are a couple of different views about that, but I think it's because it's kind of interesting that an angel says something to him about harvesting, but that may just be God sending word to harvest. But then the sickle is put in and the earth is harvested, the earth is reaped. And nothing is said one way or the other about the outcome of this. Now, the second one is obviously some kind of a judgment against evil, because those that are harvested are basically squished up in a wine press and blood flows out. And in case you're wondering, it's like 200 miles blood this deep. Okay? It's a lot of blood. It's a lot of blood. It's not a pretty picture here. It's a scene of judgment and of punishment. There are two ways of looking at this. One is that both of these are just parallel, and the first harvest just doesn't mention that it's the harvest of evil. But there's another, I think, another way that this can be looked at, because we're also told in the Gospels that when Jesus harvests, he will gather wheat into the barn. That there is a part of the harvesting that Jesus does that is to bring his own under his own care. And if you think about Matthew 3, when John the Baptist talks about Jesus coming, his winnowing fork is in his hand, he talks about bringing the wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff. Or in the parables in Matthew 13 of the weeds and so forth, you have the reaping takes place, you have the wheat brought into the barn. I think the first, this is just my opinion, I think the first harvest is the ingathering of the righteous. That this is just Jesus reaping the wheat. Because there's nothing said about anything happening to them. There's nothing said one way or the other about good or evil. And it would seem to me that rather than these two harvests being pictures of the same thing, when it's obvious that the second one is a judgment against evil, that it seems more likely to me that this first harvest is a contrast to that. So essentially, my view would be that verses 14 through 16 are talking about in this image, in this vision, a way of Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm bringing all mine into the barn. I'm taking care of all my people and bringing them together. And now we're going to have another judgment of what's left, and it's going to be a very different kind of judgment." But in the first reaping of the earth, there is no comment about whether this is good or evil. It just seems to me to be more of a contrast, because it's Jesus who is doing this, and I think either view is in keeping with the Book of Revelation. I don't think you can necessarily go wrong here. But that's any thoughts, ideas, questions? Did that make any sense at all, what I just said? You can tell me that too, and just say, give it another shot. I'll give it another try. Emmett? It looks, the reaping in the first one looks to me to be the one like the Son of Man. Yes. Yeah. I do think that's a good point. The fact that they're being done, and especially when we go back in the Book of Revelation and we think about this angel who keeps the fire, every time we read about him before, he's associated with judgment, whether it's throwing fire down to the earth before the sounding of the seven trumpets, or the one at the altar when the souls are crying out for deliverance or for God's vindication. So I think that does add to the contrast here between the two, that Jesus is ingathering, it's the ingathering of the righteous, where the second harvest is the judgment and punishment of the wicked. Ellen? No, we still are. We're still talking about the same old thing. Ellen said, are we no longer talking about the fall of Rome? And in context here, we're dealing, we've just been told that, think about the first half of this chapter. We see an image of the church as the first fruits gathered up to be with the Lord. We hear talk about how those who worship the beast are going to be dealt with in judgment. And then we have these two harvests. One of the righteous, showing that the righteous are delivered, and one of the wicked, which is a way of describing the absolute judgment and ruin of those of the enemies of God's people. So we're still dealing we're still dealing with. I mean, that's the, in the context of the chapter, that's who we're told is going to be judged. It's those who worship the beast, those who have the mark of the beast. These are the ones that are going to be judged. So all of this imagery is set in that context. We're going to stop right there. I've got to at least put one thing up on the board since it's out here. And I'll tell you what we're going to, where we'll start next week. And we're not quite finished with this. 1600 stadia. Does anybody in your Bible have a different, chapter 14, verse 20? The blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. Does anybody have anything else other than 1600 there? 200 miles. You have 180 miles in your Bible?
184.
Okay, is this in the footnote or in the actual text?
Footnote.
Okay, in the actual text you have, actual text, 200 miles. Okay, and I think there, does anybody have a King James? Is it like furlongs or something? Is it, what's the number? Is it 1600 though? Okay, it is 1600. One of the things that happens when numbers are symbolic is you don't want to, what do you call it when you convert? Thank you. If it's like saying 144 gallons, you don't want to convert that to, you know, whatever, 68 liters, because the number is symbolic. So if you have something other than 1600, what's happened is it's been converted. 1600 stadia is about 200 miles, apparently 184 to be exact. So be thinking about 1600. We're going to pick up with that, but we'll leave it tonight with the harvesting of the earth and with prayer. Let's close. Father, we're so grateful to you for our time in your word tonight. And as we look back and think about our brothers and sisters and the persecution they were facing, we think how inspiring it must have been for them to see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, coming on their behalf, promising judgment, promising to do something to those that have persecuted and oppressed them and even taken some of their lives. And Father, it's a reminder to us that you will always care for your people. You will always deliver your people. Sometimes, Father, you deliver us from a crisis or from death. Sometimes you deliver us through it. And help us to recognize that though we may be delivered up, or as Jesus said, not a hair of our head will be harmed, there will be no ultimate harm or judgment against your people because of your grace and mercy. And so, Father, help us to be faithful witnesses in our own day, and to live with the assurance of your care in our lives. And we thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.